Good morning. Well, I am always grateful to be with you all, but especially today, because the fact that I'm here means I survived the great McKenna family plague of 2017. Every child was down for the count at some point this week with copious amounts of vomit and all sorts of wonderful things, but I survived. And I don't take that for granted at this time of year. I know a lot of you have dealt with that, and maybe some of your families are dealing with it right now. So we are certainly grateful that we can be here. Well, we are continuing our series in Ephesians, through Ephesians, on our part in God's grand plan. So if you want to go ahead and be turning to Ephesians, we're going to be in chapter 5 today. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to start off by just setting the tone for the day by giving us a vision of what is coming. And then we'll talk a little bit about it before diving back in. So we're starting in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 3 through 6. The words will be on the screen if you want to follow along in your Bible as well. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, at first glance, we see this and we think, okay, this is just kind of some random digression that Paul's going to make. It's a little sex talk that he wants to give us, and then we'll go back to what we're talking about in Ephesians. But that's not how it works. Remember, we're breaking up the book into little parts so that we can preach on them, but this is all part of a unified letter that Paul's writing. It all flows together. So we know this isn't just kind of some random detached diatribe because of the two verses that come right before it. Steve looked at them last week. One of the key phrases in verse 1, be imitators of God. That's keen on Paul's mind for us to get. And knowing that helps us to see that verses 3 through 6, they are very purposeful. Because Paul's not naive. I mean, he's not writing from some ivory tower of spirituality that's totally detached from the common folk that are in the spiritual battle. He knows. He knows full well how hard it is for believers to imitate God, especially when we are surrounded by a culture that is constantly pulling us in a different direction. And we know full well that there is perhaps no area that this is more obvious and harder to resist than sexual ethics. Because the world pushes its sexual ethic on us everywhere we go. And it seems like less and less is out of bounds, and it doesn't seem like that trend is going to be stopping anytime soon. I think recently I was reading an article online. There was a fairly high-profile actress who had just recently gone through a divorce and wanted to share her thoughts on what she considered to be some perhaps out-of-date practices when it comes to marriage. And this is what she had to say. I think the idea of marriage is very romantic. It's a beautiful idea, and the practice of it can be a very beautiful thing. I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. It's a lot of work. And the fact that it is such work for so many people proves that it is not a natural thing. And as you keep reading the article and you see what she's trying to say, the basic point is that that might be okay for some people, but for other people, that just doesn't work. And that's okay. Some want to be monogamous, others don't. Whatever. It doesn't really matter because to me, monogamy just isn't natural. Now, we hear something like that and we think it's fairly absurd. And yet, we know that that's exactly what most of the unbelieving world thinks when they hear about these radical practices that we try to do. You know, like only having sex with our spouse, like committing not to look at pornography or any of 100 other things where we would say we are committed to doing these things. And yet the world often has no problem with them. And as our culture's moral dynamic continues to devolve further and further, we know it's only going to be harder to go against the grain. And that is why Paul's charge for us today is so timely. How in the world are we supposed to imitate God in the midst of such a sex-saturated culture? And our text gives us two key principles for doing just that. And keep in mind, just in case you're curious, Paul really does know a thing or two about this, about what it means to be a Christian in the midst of a culture that's radically opposed to his own belief system. I know we tend to think in our modern society that everybody had it so much easier than we do. I get it. I mean, we think that, what do we talk about, the golden days or whatever you want to call them, of the 50s and 60s when things were so wonderful. And just imagine how 2,000 years ago, how easy things must have been for people. Yeah, no, it doesn't work like that. The Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day was just as sexually immoral as today. It might have looked different. It might have manifested itself in different forms, but it was still just as debased as our culture. So Paul is certainly more than qualified to speak to this issue for us, even today. So let's go back into the text now, starting in verse 3. How do we imitate God in a sex-saturated culture? First, we keep the bar high. We keep the bar high. Look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. So first up on Paul's hit list here is our conduct. Sexual immorality is the word, the Greek word under that is the one that we get pornography from. King James popularized it with fornication, and that's kind of made its way into our vernacular. We're really familiar with the word, but not always necessarily the concept. At one time, it was primarily just referring to extramarital sexual activity, primarily adultery, prostitution. But over time, and for Paul, it's become a little bit more broad to refer to really any sexual conduct outside of how God intended it to be exercised, which is between a husband and a wife in a consensual marriage relationship. And all impurity. So these are things that defile us, that would corrupt us. It's not exclusively sexual things, but in this context, we can certainly make that connection. And you'll notice from what I was just talking about, both of these things seem somewhat vague. It doesn't really seem like Paul is pointing to one specific thing that he wants to target. And I think that's the point. Because if he were to target just one specific thing, it would be much easier for us to read that and say, okay, well, that's not a problem, so I'll just ignore this part. I don't think he wants us to do that. By keeping it broad, nobody reading this can say that this doesn't apply to them. In some way, these things touch all of our lives. And then third, you've got covetousness. Probably the more modern term we would think of would be greed. Now, this seems a little strange in this list, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't really seem to fit with the topic. You know, sexual immorality, impurity, those are pretty clearly aligned with a particular topic. But what does greed have to do with this? But if you think about what, on a basic level, greed is, it starts to make a little bit more sense. One scholar put it this way. Greed is selfishness to an extreme degree. It's an insatiable desire for more of what we want. And when you think about it in those terms, you can boil a whole lot of sexual sin down to that, can't you? I mean, we want so badly to indulge in something, and so we do. And Paul himself makes this point a little bit back in chapter 4, in verse 19. He uses the same word here when he's describing the unbelievers' perversion. He says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But at the end of verse 3, Paul makes it clear, this conduct has no place in the life of a believer. He says, it must not even be named among you. Other translations have it as, there must not even be a hint of these things. The point is not that we can't ever talk about these things. Right? If that's the case, Paul breaks his own rule here and multiple times in his letters when he talks about these things. There is an appropriate time to have purposeful conversations about these things. We're doing it right now. If we're trying to help a fellow believer who is caught in sin, there are very purposeful times that we can talk about these things. That's not what Paul is addressing here. His point is that the kind of rampant sexual immorality and impurity and greedy desires that characterized unbelievers should not be present among God's people. And we read this and we think, okay, but really? You mean not at all present among us? Not only does that seem kind of old-fashioned, but also, if we're honest, fairly impossible. I mean, things sure would be a lot easier if we could just lower the bar a little bit, right? Reminds me of what the FBI did 10 years ago when it came to how they screened their applicants. It used to be that they had fairly strict drug usage standards for those who would want to apply. So how it worked was, if you were applying to join the FBI in whatever capacity, there was a policy that stated if you have ever done marijuana more than 15 times, you are disqualified from applying. Now think about that. I mean, you know, you could have had a wild week in college. After that, everything is fine with the rest of the, you know, 10 years have gone by, and you've been great, a sparkling citizen. Nope. You are disqualified. You cannot apply to be in the FBI. Well, then 10 years ago, they lowered that. They changed that standard. Now what it is you just can't have used marijuana in the last 3 years. So if it's before then, it doesn't really matter anymore. Now, do you think they loosened their standards because their opinion of marijuana changed? No. What happened was they were having problems filling some of their really important positions because they were finding that so many people were disqualified who were otherwise great candidates. I love how the person in charge of the division that updated it, I love how just blunt he was. He said, the new policy just allows a little bit more flexibility than the old policy. And it did. Isn't that how we like to think about our sexual fidelity? That in a perfect world, sure, these would be our standards. These would be the things that we do. We'd hold ourselves to this high bar. But you know what? It's not a perfect world. So we're fine if we want to loosen the standards a little bit. If we want to lower the bar just a bit to make things, you know, honestly, just a little bit more realistic. Now, don't get me wrong. We keep it high enough so that we have at least some standards. I mean, we're not as bad as the world. We have to keep at least some semblance of a standard. But it's not so high that it's impossible to live up to. And we're really good at this, making these kinds of interesting distinctions. So, for example, we'll draw the line at watching porn. But movies and TV shows that have nudity in it, well, that's okay. That's different. That's not that big of a deal. You know, we'll have some lingering glances at members of the opposite sex, maybe have an unchecked thought life. And we think, well, that's not really hurting anybody else. We're not acting on those things, so it seems fairly harmless, right? You see how that works? Now, none of our struggles and temptations are exactly alike, but we are all pros at the game of soothing our conscience. And we say things like, well, it's just a little bit of fill in the blank. Surely God doesn't expect me not to do fill in the blank. And before we know it, we have set that bar so low that it is barely indistinguishable from the world standards. But Paul is clear. That should not be for God's people. When Paul says that these things should not be named among believers, that there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greedy desires, he means it. Because, end of verse 3, that is what is proper among the saints. In other words, it's because not doing those things, not talking about those things, not having those things characterize our lives, that is what is proper for God's holy people. Now, when you think about that, if we actually believe that, and we actually try to live that out, that means we're going to look a little bit different than other people. Precisely. Now, we all know what it's felt like to kind of not really fit in, whether it's a job or a certain environment, or in this case, the culture. We know what that's like, to have the spotlight put on our moral choices, to in some cases be ridiculed for some of the choices that we make because of our faith. But as God's holy people, as Paul put it, as God's holy people, I mean, should it really surprise us if we look different than the world? If we act differently than the world? I think probably the bigger surprise would be if we didn't look different from the world. But keeping the bar high in our conduct isn't the only thing on Paul's radar here in this passage. Next, he's going to take aim at our speech. Look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Now, all three of these words actually only appear here in the New Testament. And even elsewhere in ancient literature, they're pretty rare. So it's a little bit tricky to get a great firm grasp on them because they don't appear very much. But we can kind of piece the evidence together and come up with some ideas here. So first one, filthiness. Another word some of you may have in your translation is obscenity. It's the idea of that which is shameful or disgraceful. We could think of this as the kind of locker room talk that's gotten a lot of attention lately. Except for the believer, there is no such thing as locker room talk. There is no separate acceptable place for us to engage in this kind of obscene talk. It has no place in our lives. It doesn't matter the context. It doesn't belong. Now, I should note here, I said that this verse is about speech. This word really can refer to both speech and conduct. So it's a nice little bridge between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 was clearly conduct, and then the rest of verse 4 is clearly speech. So it's a nice little transition for us into what comes next. Foolish talk. So this is a fun word. It's partly made up of the Greek word from which we get moron. Right? It's really rare, but in this case, it doesn't always work that way when it comes to trying to figure out what the words mean. But in this case, it fits fairly well with what we would think of when we say foolish talk. It's hard to get a hold on it exactly, but it seems that it refers to the kind of speech that just doesn't add anything substantive to a conversation. It's not really edifying. It doesn't really add anything. It could be that it goes even a little bit further to actually having a harmful effect, or that it actually drags down the topic of a conversation to an unhelpful or unhealthy level. And then finally, he talks about crude joking. What's interesting about this word is that long ago, it didn't really have a negative connotation. It referred more to wittiness, and it was seen as more of a positive, as a good quality. But then over time, it started to take on that more negative meaning. And when we think about often that fine line, that makes sense, right? That fine line between what's genuinely funny and what's sarcastic and hurtful. That fine line between what is appropriate and inappropriate humor, especially when it comes to suggestive material. Now, keep in mind, Paul is not just dealing here with what we personally say. But I would say also the kinds of things that we are taking in. So, yes, it's the kinds of conversations that we're having, whether with ourselves or with others. But it doesn't mean that everything else is just all of a sudden up for grabs because we are not personally saying it. You think about how much this touches in our lives, especially with all the media that we consume, whether it's TV shows or movies or the jokes we tell or like to hear, the company that we keep and the conversation that we have. We've talked about it before. It's really easy to rationalize away what Paul is saying. Let me give you an example. I'll give you a little bit of glimpse into me. So in high school, I loved watching Saturday Night Live. I stayed up, I lived on the East Coast in the Eastern time zone, so I had to stay up way too late watching it before Sunday. I was always a zombie the next day. But I loved it. I thought it was hilarious. What I didn't understand, though, is quite how much a lot of the innuendo was kind of creeping in and taking its root in my heart. Now that I'm older and more mature, it's easier to spot, but that doesn't make it any less hard to say no, because some of this stuff is really funny. I mean, it's funny. I want to watch it. There'll be times when I'll see a clip pop up online and I'll tell Noelle, like, hey, this thing is really funny. You got to watch this. But what do? I give the little disclaimer. Oh, I should warn you, this is a little bit crude, but it's really funny. You see what I do there? That's so easy to do. And it looks different for all of us, and there are different things that we are prone to doing that kind of rationalization in. But it all comes down to a choice. Are we going to make imitating God and keeping the bar high a priority in our lives? Because if it's a low priority for us, we're going to be really comfortable doing that kind of excuse making in whatever realm it is. Because it's only when we are actually serious about it that we are making imitating God a priority that we are going to be willing to make the hard choices. The choices that other people don't always understand. Get this. Maybe even our spouses, our family, our friends don't always understand. But is it a priority for us to keep that bar high as we seek to imitate God? What's interesting, too, as you get toward the end of verse 4, is he's just talked about all these things that need to be excluded from our speech. But then he throws this little line that almost feels like a throwaway line in the end of verse 4. When he says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Does that strike anybody as a little bit odd here? I mean, I think we could come up with a whole big list of other things that would seem to more clearly contrast between the vices that he has just said and what he wants to communicate. But think about it this way. I like how one writer put it. Thanksgiving is the antidote to our self-centered desire to get all that we can, whether it rightly belongs to us or not. It's the antidote to our self-centered desire to get all that we can. And that really does make sense. We talked about it before. If greed for our desires and what we want, if that greed makes us selfishly pursue whatever it is we want, then having a spirit and a heart of thanksgiving takes the focus off of us and what we want and puts it on to the Lord and what he has done for us. How do we imitate God in a sex-saturated culture? We keep the bar high. But then we see the second principle as we get into verses 5 and 6, and that's this. We consider the cost. Keep the bar high. We consider the cost. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is some serious stuff here. For you may be sure of this. Paul doesn't want there to be any confusion. Those whose lives are characterized by any of these things have no inheritance in God's kingdom. I think Paul's primarily talking about unbelievers here and trying to make a contrast between what his readers should be, what should characterize their lives, and their status as those called out by God, and those who aren't. those who are in their sin, those whose lives are characterized by these things. I think that's what he's primarily doing here. And yet, I think implicitly this is also a warning for anyone who professes to be a believer, that a believer's life should not look like this. Now, does that mean that we're never going to struggle? Does that mean we might even have times of very prolonged struggle with sin? No. But what it does mean is that these things should not characterize our lives. And if they do, we are in grave danger of not having an inheritance in God's kingdom. Now, hear me very carefully. I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm talking about the possibility that somebody who professes to be a believer and yet lives in a way of continual, unrepentant sin of this nature, that perhaps reveals that they were not a believer to begin with. We ought to consider the cost as it relates to God's kingdom. And then Paul's final warning is in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we don't know exactly who these people were or what these empty words are that they're saying, but I doubt it's really all that different from people today who would have us believe that there is not really a problem with these things. Now, of course, we would expect that kind of indifference from the world, right? But what's really heartbreaking is when it comes from the church. I came across something on Facebook the other day. A family member had posted. This person had recently moved, had joined up with the church, and she shared an article and about the church and prefaced it with, "I am so grateful for this church that I found." And so I clicked on the article. I was curious. And it was about the youth group, primarily about the youth group at the church and how welcoming they are. But it also touched on the church as a whole a little bit. And as the writer was interviewing the pastor, this is what the article said. They wrote, "The pastor said they have several gay and lesbian couples in their congregation." And here's his quote. "The teens know it, and it's awesome," he said. "The teens have no problem with it." And that breaks my heart, because it's just typical of the current culture that we live in, outside the church and inside the church. But it's also very sobering to read that what God has says ought not to be is celebrated as awesome. It's chilling. But let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. How do we imitate God in a sex-saturated culture? We keep the bar high, and we consider the cost. As we transition now to our time of taking the Lord's Supper, I think it's helpful for us to take a moment and think about how any of this is even possible for us to begin with. Because as we know, and we've talked about it often, even just earlier in this book, in chapter 2, we know that who we once were dead sinners. We're not capable of pleasing God. We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. That's who we are. We were by nature children of wrath, and that was our destiny. So these things that we're talking about today, this bar, this standard, it's not happening. It's not possible. But that changed, as we know, when Jesus took upon himself on the cross the punishment that was due for us. And in paying that penalty on our behalf, has made possible forgiveness for our sins, restoration of a relationship with God, and the indwelling of the Spirit, without whom it is impossible for us to hope to abide by any of this that what Paul has said. And so as we take of the bread and of the cup together, I would encourage us all to ponder that thought of what we now have possible for us through the self-sacrificial love of Christ. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we admit that these things are hard. And so we are grateful that we are not left to our own devices to work this out. We are grateful that you have provided for us this kind of forgiveness of sins and this relationship with you that was otherwise totally out of reach. And that you have given us your Spirit so that we might not give in to the desires of the flesh, that we might serve you and do what you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.